Hello, I'm on. Yes.
God Bless America. We know this, and let's stand together and sing it. Larry's traveling today, so I'm filling in. Here we go. God, give us an introduction, because I'm not sure where we need to start, okay? God bless America, land that I love. Stand beside her and guide her through the night with a light from above. From the mountains to the prairies, to the oceans white with foam, God bless America, my home sweet home. God bless America, my home sweet home. That was a good start.
Good start. Happy 4th to the Victory Bible Class. Thank you all for being here today. Sure hope you had a wonderful weekend. Had a great time yesterday, and maybe you had a picnic, got together with some family. We had some fireworks and all the typical things. So happy birthday to our country, to the United States, and welcome to the Victory Bible Class. Thank you all for being here today. That's enough of that, isn't it? Let's get on to something else. I did not have any class notes today as far as somebody having a procedure, some kind of medical procedure, testing, whatever going on this week. So to my knowledge, I didn't have any same thing. So we use this slide. We repurpose this slide each week just with some quote that I find that I think's quote worthy. But I do want to see by raising a hand if anyone has a medical procedure, anything we need to pray about specifically this week, anything going on this week. Thursday? Is that when your knee replacement? Okay, Thursday. If I'd known about that, I would have had you highlighted on a slide, but I must have missed it. But knee replacement on Thursday? Okay. Anyone else? All right. We do want to welcome our guests. If you're with us, you're actually a guest, but if there's any first-time guests, we do welcome those. We welcome those who join us on the internet. In fact, we have not done a shout-out in a while, so I've got a shout-out today. Linda and Anthony in Wise, Virginia, joining us every week on the internet, and we are glad to have them, glad to have all those who join us live online each week. So thank you for being part of the Victory Bible Class. Please take note of our mission slide. I've got Miss Summer at the top there in Chattanooga. I think she's still in Africa. Can somebody confirm that? So she's back. Okay. So she is back. Okay. So she will be, I think, going back to Chattanooga, but well, I guess we'll find out. So anyway, please take note of our missionaries as they come across your mind each week. Please stop and pray for them. They much appreciate that. Next slide. We got some birthdays and anniversaries. Happy birthday this week to Jeff, Michael, and Sheila. So there's some birthdays. Happy birthday. And the Wallace is 57. I think I got the right number there. 57. That's a good number. We don't want to miss anybody, though. Anybody else have a birthday or an anniversary this week, coming up this week? Anyone? Anyone? Yeah, that's kind of yesterday, but yes, that's true. America is pretty old. Nobody's going to top that, are they? All right. Let's take a look at some scriptures we may take a peek at today. We actually will not be in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 has catapulted us into a study about the sin of lying. Just for brevity's sake, we actually won't be there, but we'll be in these other scriptures. There's four of them there. There are four that you probably are going to want to turn to. I'll have them on the slides for you, but these are four that we're going to want to take a peek at. Let me, while you're looking those up, let me go over our prayer list updates. We have Tim Gilley is having, I'm sorry, Tim had brain surgery and he is in recovery. So we want to remember Tim probably in the hospital or in rehab or something, recovering. And Cody Rush, that's Dave's son, tick bite and Lyme's disease. Wow, okay. So we're going to remember Cody. I've only known one person in my life that ever had Lyme's disease. It's not real common, but anybody here have any experience with it? Oh, wow, so I see some hands.
My daughter got it.
Okay. Okay, so some of y'all know about that. So maybe it's a little more common than I thought. But that name is Cody Rush, and the other name is Tim Gilly. Tim's recovering from surgery. So we'll pray for them. And I know there's others. There's things heavy on our hearts. There's other folks in our class. Well, we got surgery this coming Thursday, right? We got that. Other folks recovering from things. And a lot of things going on. Life just isn't always smooth sailing, is it? But we have a great God. He loves us. He cares about us. And so we're going to pray. We'll get into some scripture here. Lord, we do want to pray for these ones that I've mentioned. We got a surgery coming up this week on Thursday. We've got Cody there with Lyme's disease from a tick bite. And we've got Tim recovering from brain surgery. And just want to pray your blessings on these folks with physical ailments. We've got other folks in our class. We have some folks going through cancer, some just recovering from different things. And there's other non-medical problems that we have going on here in this class. And Lord, we know you care about these needs in our lives. You care about the things that are important to us. They're important to you. And we want to lift each other up in prayer, and we want to just ask you blessings. And your sometimes we need guidance. And a lot of times we just need encouragement. So sometimes maybe encouragement is the biggest thing that we're missing in our lives. And may you even use perhaps one of us to encourage another person. And that's one of the purposes of gathering together here like we're doing, this congregation, is to encourage each other. And we want to do everything to your honor and glory, as 1 Corinthians 10 tells us. And we just pray for our class today that as the word of God goes out, it will go out in the intended way that you would have it, so that it may be a blessing to folks. It may encourage someone, may draw us closer to you, may expose maybe areas in our lives that we need to work on, things maybe we need to change. We do pray for our missionaries, our four missionaries that were listed here that are part of our class, and we just pray your blessings on them. Some of them have already had their Sunday services, but just bless their days and bless their work. And provide for them as they're in all these different countries around the world. So once again, thank you for our country. Thank you for this 4th of July that we just celebrated. And thank you for all your blessings to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 119 has catapulted us into this thought about lying, the sin of lying. And we've looked at several aspects of lying. And the last time we were together, we looked at some categories of lying. We looked at lying to each other. That's the most common thing we usually think of. We looked at lying to God. And yes, we can lie to God. The next category of lies that we're going to look at, which today is, I think, probably the worst. Now, you can probably guess what it is. If we've already covered lying to each other, I could lie to you. Lying to God, what's left? Lying to ourselves. Let me make a distinction between, as you're looking at James chapter 1, that'll be the first verse. Let me make a distinction between lying and deception. I could lie to Miss Jeannie over here and say, hey, I saw David wearing a red shirt this morning. Now, I did not deceive Miss Jeannie because she knows David didn't leave the house in a red shirt. So I could lie to her, but she wasn't deceived because she knew the truth. You see the difference there? Now, I could say, Miss Jeannie, before y'all got married, David used to date Cindy Lauper or something. And I could try to deceive her. Actually, that's a lie. He didn't do that. That was the other David. David Pruitt. No, that's actually not true. But see, I could lie to Miss Jeannie, but I couldn't necessarily deceive her. But I could deceive her. Have you ever been deceived? Somebody lied to you and you truly believed it. Have you ever had somebody lie to you and you weren't deceived? You knew they were lying. Yeah. By the way, we can't deceive God either. We can lie to God. We can't deceive God. We can deceive each other. And here's something scary. That's why I say personally this is the worst category of lies. Lying to ourselves and, watch this, deceiving ourselves. We believe the lie. And we look at James. James will be the first verse. And actually, I've got all four verses on here. So let's just look at these real quickly. You're going to see There's two words that are just going to jump out at you, and they're used in different forms, but let's look at it quickly. James 1:22, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Look, within the context of the subject we're looking at, pick the words out of the verses. For Galatians, if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. 1 Corinthians, let no man deceive himself. You can read the rest of that. 1 John, we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. There's two forms of words that are going to jump out at us. I'm just going to go to another slide. I've got them highlighted for us here in red. We're going to see a form of the word deceive and a form of the word self. Please look in those four verses and find those two things, the word deceive and the word self. These are the four places in the New Testament that the Bible talks about deceiving or lying to ourselves. These are the four texts that the New Testament talks about. And as I was studying this probably months ago now, something jumped out at me that I had never known. Maybe everybody in this room already knows it. To me, this was pretty new maybe a couple of months ago. And I get excited when I see new things in the Bible. So if I bore you today, I'm sorry. But please let me be excited about what I learned. And we're going to take these verses one by one and parse them out just a little bit. Because the word deceive, please find the word deceive in all four of these verses or one of its forms. Take a look at it. Behind that word, that English word deceive, there is a different Greek word in all four cases. In all cases, it means deceive like we would think it means deceive, but these words are nuanced a little bit differently for each one of these ways that we can lie to ourselves and deceive ourselves. And we want to make sure, folks, that we are not lying and deceiving to ourselves. So let's look at the four words to start. In James, the word for deceive means to miscalculate. It's a mathematical term. In Galatians, it means to deceive the mind. We're going to look more into these in just a bit. The strongest word for deceive is in 1 Corinthians. It means to deceive thoroughly. That's the very strongest word that is used in the New Testament for this word of deception. And then in 1 John, the word has the idea of leading astray. Now let's go to James. That's our first verse. And let me get it up there for us. There's James. Be ye doers, the word, not hearers only, deceiving, miscalculate. Now this word was used back during that time when in mathematics when a calculation error was made. Let me ask you something. Every one of us is going to drive across a bridge on the way home. You can't drive 2 miles in East Tennessee without crossing a bridge. The engineer who built that bridge, do you want him to have understood mathematics, calculus, geometry, and physics, and probably some other things? Do you want the bridge to have been built using correct calculations or a miscalculation? Which one? Better be correct. When we can miscalculate deceiving ourselves when we think that we can hear God's word, and I think we can include read it. We could read it, and what's our catchphrase in here that we use? We can read it and what? Just check the box. We're reading only to check the box. Or we can come to the VBC class and hear some preaching or something like that, and we can hear it and we think, that's enough. That's all I need. I've got a wall built around me. I can hear the word, but I don't want it getting in me and changing me and exposing where I'm wrong and making me more Christ-like. So we think we can hear it and not do it, and we're okay. If that's the case, it's like driving across a bridge where an error has been made in the calculation of the building of the bridge. You're not living your best life when you live that way. It's not going to work very well for you. So being doers of the word, not hearers only, if we're doing that, we're lying to ourselves. We're deceiving ourselves. Next, Galatians. Galatians, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, oh boy. We think too highly of ourselves. You ever met anybody like that? Somebody thinks too highly of themselves? You ever been that person? I'm sure I've been that person before. Well, if we do that, we are deceiving ourselves. We're lying to ourselves when we think too highly of ourselves compared to other people. We're putting ourselves up too high. A lot of pride built into that too, isn't it? This word come. I want you to notice the two roots. It's kind of a compound word. We have compound words in English where you have two root words. They're sort of joined together. The word friend there means mind or understanding, and the word apatia means deceive. Hold on to that word because we're going to see it in the next verse as well. But you put them together, it means to deceive the mind. This has the idea of flattery. You know what flattery is, except we flatter ourselves. I mean, if I flatter another person, that's probably not good, but When I flatter myself and I believe it and I'm deceived by it, not good. When we think we are something and we don't realize we're really nothing, especially when we're comparing ourselves to other people, we deceive and lie and we're flattering ourselves, deceiving the mind. First Corinthians, let no man deceive. Here's the strongest word. You'll notice that word apatio again. Do you notice this is down in the last bullet point. You've got a couple of letters and there's a plus sign. Everybody see that? So that is the word, that's used to say whatever verb follows is really strong. I'm putting a lot of emphasis on it. That's why this is the strongest word for self-deception in the New Testament. It would be like, I guess in English, like if my wife says, I'm mad at you. Well, we all know what that means, right? Not that that would ever happen. But if she said, I'm very mad at you, do you see how we've escalated the verb mad? Now, that would certainly never happen. But this is what's going on here. The verb that means to deceive has been escalated to a higher level. It's like this is as strong as I can make it with language. And it says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seem to be wise in the world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. What's Paul saying here? If all we have is the world's wisdom, that's all we have, we are deceiving ourselves. We need more than that. We need the wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit within, from the written word without, and we put those things together in our lives, not just hearing, but doing, as James says, and we get spiritual wisdom that is different than worldly wisdom. Now, worldly wisdom's not wrong. If you're going to have a cavity filled tomorrow, would you want your dentist to be a guy who walks with the Lord and knows everything the Apostle Paul ever wrote, but they don't know anything about biology, they don't know anything about anatomy, and then they just open your mouth and start drilling? No, you want somebody with some worldly wisdom. There's nothing wrong with that. The engineer that built the bridge, he could be an atheist. You want the bridge to be solid, okay? Worldly wisdom is not wrong, but if that's all you have, this is what Paul's saying, if that's all you have and you think you're okay, deceived yourself. And he uses the strongest possible word. Last one, 1 John. 1 John, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. This idea of deceive is not so much quite the idea of lying, but it's to be led astray, to get off the path. We use the concept of a path a lot of times in this class, don't we? Our catch verse is probably Psalms 37:23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Steps, the small incremental movements. And he delighteth in his way. The way is the long path. And if our steps are right, our small incremental steps, our way will be right. And this is saying if we think we can go through life and we can live above sin, we don't have sin in our life, we don't have anything that, we don't need to take the word of God or listen to the Holy Spirit within, and we don't need to change anything in ourselves because we are living so perfectly. John said, you deceive yourself. You've been led astray. You're off the path. Now, should our goal be to live with as little sin in our lives as possible? I hope that's your goal. That's a process called sanctification. After you're saved, we should be striving to be sanctified, to let the word of God come into our lives. We're hearing it, but we also got to do it, as James said. We're letting the Holy Spirit inside guide us. When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into what? What class? All truth. We have to let him do that. We have to allow it. The Word of God gets in us. The Holy Spirit's within us. Are we gonna live perfectly, though? We get saved. We want to walk with the Lord. We want to have sins purged out of our lives. We know that when we live in sin, we're not living our best life because there's consequences. There's things that happen to us because of sin. Are we going to be perfect at that? Are we going to be able to do it exactly as we should? No. No, we're not. And John says, if you think you are, you're deceiving yourself. You're off the path. You're being led astray. So as Graham gets ready to come, what's our takeaway? Let's not live in self-deception. If you find yourself in any of these categories that we've talked about today, get along with the Lord. Get along in some prayer. Open the Bible. Find some verses that will help you. Let's get these things purged out of our lives so that we're living in truth with ourselves, living truth with each other. We're living in truth, honesty, and integrity with each other. We're not lying to God, and we're not lying and deceiving ourselves.
Thanks. That's great, Mark. Thanks again. Always enjoy that. Self-deceived, that's kind of what, you know, I look in the mirror, and I think it all looks great. And then I get a picture of myself, and I'm like, who is that strange person in the picture? Well, self-deception is easy to do. I see people who are self-deceived often when I'm out, and they're walking around, and I'm thinking, who let them out of the house today? Well, all right, great. Open your Bibles. We're actually this morning, we're kind of continuing, we are continuing the lesson from last week. So, but our theme verse is in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. And do we have a picture? Yes, we do. Great. And I have the controls. Right. Starting a new series of lessons entitled Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. Has anyone ever said to you, you can prove anything out of the Bible? You ever heard that? Oh, you can prove anything out of the Bible. Well, that's not true. If you don't care what words mean, if you don't care about truth, then yes, you can make an argument about anything, because we can twist words and use different shades of meaning. Or they'll say something like this, oh, well, that's your interpretation, Troy. Yes, that's your interpretation. Yes, that's right. Well, we'll get to that. And so what we're doing in this lesson, we're really beginning a series that a little book that you'll be receiving, I think, maybe next week. A way of looking at Scripture and helping us to understand the big picture of Scripture. And the title of it is Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. Well, that title of the little book that we're going to be looking at comes from this passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And this rightly dividing the word of truth can perhaps be better understood by us to use this word, this phrase, handling the word of God, the word of truth, correctly. Now, I was talking to one of our members just last night about a fellow who went to Bible college with him, and today has declared, recently has declared himself an apostle now. He and his second wife are now apostles together. And, you know, it's really disturbing to hear the guy's story. But according to Jeff, who knows him well, he was very dynamic and charismatic and smart and all kinds of good things going for him when he was in school. But he's learned to manipulate people, and he is not handling the Word of God correctly, not handling it truthfully. Talking about deceit, aren't we? Well, I want us to take this expression, and we're moving along here. And last week, as we began this series of lessons, we used this slide here. Keys to biblical interpretation. Yes, you can prove anything from Scripture if you just take, you know, random meanings and your own ideas and try to promote them. And we use these questions as golden keys of Bible interpretation. For example, who is speaking? To whom is the message directed? What is the subject, the purpose of the message? And when was the message given? Those were some of the keys that we used. And last week, remember, we used the story from the prodigal son and used these keys to kind of help us interpret the parable that Jesus was telling. You know, who was speaking? Well, Jesus was speaking. Who was he speaking to? Well, he was speaking to two different groups. He was speaking to those publicans and sinners, harlots and other people that were coming to him because they heard the message of hope. But he was also speaking, I think, primarily to the religious leaders of that day, the scribes and the Pharisees and the doctors of the law. And at the end of the parable, Jesus highlights the fact that the big message was not just that there's hope for people who are far from God, but that those people who are religious ought to be rejoicing that those people are coming back to the Lord, which was not the case in the story of the prodigal son. Now, this morning, I want to add some more golden keys, because there's lots of keys to interpreting the scripture. I'm not suggesting that these are the only ones, but just a few more to help us as we examine scripture, because the next series of lessons, this series of lessons that we're doing, is helping us to interpret correctly the Word of God. And so I have four more that I'll mention here. There's really only three, but I had a fourth square on the slide, and I needed to put something there. And so I repeated one of them, okay? But it's still a good point, you know? Jesus repeated himself, so I can too, right? Number one, interpret Scripture with Scripture. That's one of the big keys. You know, of course, we pray and ask for divine illumination as we study the Scripture, that the Holy Spirit would help us. But you have to take Scripture and interpret in the light of Scripture. Then you have to identify the context, and we'll get more into that in just a minute. And then, as Mark mentioned just a minute ago, that the Scripture, as it says in 2 Peter, is not of any private interpretation. You do not have the right, as I started off the lesson this morning, to make the Bible say anything you want to say. That is not given to us. The Scripture is inspired by God. Peter says that we didn't have fables that we invented. He says, we saw these things with our own eyes, but even so, holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to give us the Scriptures in our hands. So it's not something that we can just use to our own or manipulate to our own benefit. And then the last one is, when in doubt, go back to the Bible. And I think sometimes we forget that. Sometimes there's passages we just aren't really sure about. Well, when in doubt, just keep going back to the Bible and see if the Lord doesn't give you illumination. Now, here's some illustrations. We're going to do a few today like we did last week, but we won't spend as much time as we did on the parable last week. For example, interpret Scripture with Scripture. And here's one that often causes people to stumble. Hey, Sergio, I hadn't seen you yet. Good to see you. The like figure in 1 Peter, he's talking about Noah, and he's talking about the flood. And then he says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now, in anybody that's done teaching or visiting or evangelism or just people in your family, there are a lot of people around who will insist that you are not saved unless you are baptized. We call that the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Now, baptism is certainly important. And I would go as far as say this, that if a person says they're born again and refuses to be baptized, I'll teach you some Portuguese. Oh, you believe that? I got a bridge I'd like to sell you. right. Okay. Well, the like figure in which baptism doth also now save us. I had a friend of mine in high school, and we spent a lot of time together, and he was very insistent on this. His church taught that baptism regeneration was necessary for salvation. And so as we talked, we tried to talk about the Scripture. And so when we interpret Scripture by Scripture, that's the principle we said we're using, we're going to take Scripture that is clear to interpret Scripture that is less clear. If there's a passage that is problematic, then don't use that problematic verse to interpret all the clear Scriptures. We use the clear Scriptures to interpret the problematic. And we have here a couple that are easily recognized. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we have to look at baptism as an act that you do. And some people say, well, it's necessary to be saved. Well, we're not saved by works. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We know that one as well. Here's another one from Titus, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. There's no action that we can do that makes us more saved or less saved. It's according to God's mercy that he saves us. Now, here's a story from the Bible you remember very well. The thief on the cross. Two thieves on the cross. One of the thieves said, if you're the Christ, save us and yourself. I mean, he asked Jesus to save him. Did he get saved? No, I mean, he was denying Jesus. You know, the Bible says, blaspheming Jesus. And the other one said, no, don't do that. We deserve what we're getting. And then he turns to Jesus and he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, he didn't say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner and I can't save myself, and I know you're dying on the cross for my sins. And he didn't say any of that. But he just in his heart knew that though he was on a cross dying right next to him, he knew Jesus was going to reign one day. He believed. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And I said to my friend Roy, I said, well, what about the thief on the cross? He didn't get baptized, did he? See, this is a biblical model. It's using Scripture to interpret Scripture. So in other words, if baptism was necessary to be saved, Jesus couldn't have said that to him. Well, my friend said, oh, yes, but Jesus saved him personally. I said, Roy, so who saves you? I mean, it's got to be Jesus, right? Okay, well, just an illustration. Now, here's another illustration, another Bible model interpreting Scripture with Scripture. In Acts chapter 10, we all remember the story of Peter, and he is in Joppa, and he sees this vision of a sheet coming down from heaven, all these animals. The Lord says, kill and eat, and Peter says, no way, no way, Lord. No way, Lord, I've never done anything like that, even though I'm in the house of a man who is taking animal hides, stripping them off bodies, and so I'm in a house that is basically unclean for Jews to be in. But the messengers come from Cornelius, and interesting enough, has nothing to do with the lesson, an angel spoke to Cornelius about the gospel and about Peter, but the angel didn't tell him how to be saved. The angel said, a man will come and tell you. And so Peter receives this vision, and the messengers show up, and Peter goes to the house there where Cornelius is. And Cornelius, he is a Roman. He's not a Jew. He's not even a proselyte. He may be a God-fearer. That was a class of Gentile people who kind of followed Judaism and respected the God of the Bible. But he had gathered his whole family together, and all of his servants, they're in the house, and Peter comes in, and they say, tell us, tell us. And so Peter begins to preach the gospel. You remember that story. And here's what the Bible says in Acts chapter 10. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell upon all them that heard the word. So there Peter is, he's preaching to the people, and he's telling them about Christ and telling them about his death. And while he's preaching, something bizarre, it was something very rare in Scripture, but it happens here again. On the book of Acts, the church has begun, and it was marked by a signal miracle in which people began to speak in languages that were not their own, to people who were of many other nations and languages, and we call that the gift of the tongues on that day, and many of them were, 3,000 people were saved. Well, it's not something that happened all the time. In fact, we find it again in this place right here, Acts chapter 10, with a different group of people. None of these people were Jews. Peter said in Acts chapter 2 that these people, that sign was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy about people coming and speaking with other languages. Well, here again, these people are not Jews. And Peter begins to speak. And when he speaks to them, they then begin, and I did skip here, it says, those of the circumcision, that means the Jews that were with Peter, were astonished. Well, why were they astonished? Because people who aren't Jews can't be saved. I mean, God chose the Jews. And so these Gentiles just and they're amazed because they're doing what happened to the Jews from various nations of the world on the day of Pentecost. They're astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this isn't a lesson about gifts of the Holy Spirit. We can get to that. Let me see what I did here. I got another one back here. Okay. Yes, here we go. Sorry, I went too far. All right. I've got two screens here. I'm pushing the wrong buttons here. All right. But I was not self-deceived. I made a miscalculation. And so Peter stops the message and says to those Jews who are like, Peter, what are you doing? There's something wrong here. This caused Peter more problems in Acts chapter 15. And Peter says, can any man forbid water baptism, that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? They were saved while Peter was preaching. We had a young man in Brazil one time. He told his mom, he said, "I'm coming to church Sunday and I'm getting saved." And he was in a gang of drug dealers, and he wanted to get out. And he told his mom, he said, "Mom, I'm coming to church." He'd grown up in our church when he was a child, one of our churches. And on the way to church, he was assassinated. They knew that he was going to leave the gang, and that's not allowed. And his mom was so worried. I said, "Claudia, I think he's in heaven." He had decided to follow Jesus, and he was killed on his way to church. He didn't have to be in church to be saved. And this is the same kind of situation we got here. Is a baptism save you? No, absolutely not. Is it something a believing Christian should do? Absolutely. It's a command. God calls it that. But it's that moment in which we trust Christ. So we are using Scripture to interpret Scripture, you see. Okay, so back to our golden keys. Here's another one of our keys of interpretation, and that is to identify the context. The graphics have slid a little bit, but I hope you can read them there. What are we talking about? Context and what? Well, the scriptural context. We're reading the Bible. We need to know where we're talking about Scripture. The culture of the time is important to discern in case there's some elements there that will be involved. The history of the country, what was going on in the world in that time, the genre, and what do we mean? Well, here's an illustration we'll use for a minute. Does Jeremiah 10, 1 through 4 prohibit Christmas trees? Now, you've probably, I got a tract one time. A guy handed it to me when I was a teenager, and it was telling us that having Christmas trees in your home was a violation of the Word of God. The Bible tells us very clearly. It says in Jeremiah, these are just some of the verses here. "Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen." Christmas trees are heathen, no doubt. "For the customs of the people are vain." It's a custom. That's, you know, it's wrong. "For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it that it move not." And the guy was passing out these tracts saying that, see, the Bible tells us not to have Christmas trees in our house. I mean, they cut it down. They put gold and silver on it. How could it be any clearer, Troy? I mean, okay, well, if you can prove anything from the Bible, then we proved it. But if we're using keys to interpretation, that ought to give us a little more instruction here. For example, let's look at our list here. Number one, let's identify the context. Now, we're not going back there, but you can do it. You can read. Jeremiah 8 through 10 is one message, and the Scofield Reference Bible calls it the temple message, the gate of the temple message. It's a message Jeremiah preached to the Jews that were gathered at the temple gate, and it was a message from the Lord to people that were rebellious against God. They were living in a formalized religion. They were doing all kinds of sins. In fact, they were involved in idolatry. They were going to the temple, but they were worshiping idols. That passage, that whole text, is about idol worship. And if you read chapter 10 specifically and read the other verses, the ones I didn't include in the text today, or in the tract that the guy gave me, is talking about cutting down a tree and decorating it. And it tells us specifically that it can't move, it can't talk, it can't do anything good, it can't do anything bad. The Bible, the King James Word, is brutish. You could say stupid. Jeremiah is very specific. He said stupid to bow down before a piece of wood. It doesn't do anything. Well, let's identify the context. It's not talking about Christmas trees. Now, by the way, some people don't have Christmas trees for spiritual conviction. That's fine. You know, there's absolutely no problem with that. Some people don't celebrate Christmas at all. I know people who don't celebrate Christmas. Well, you know, that's okay too. Romans chapter 14 says that some people celebrate the day to honor the Lord, and some people don't celebrate the day to honor the Lord. Amen. You know, let your conscience in this sense be your guide there. So we're identifying the context using the further context of the New Testament, telling us that things like that are not based on or not things that make or unmake a person's Christian testimony. Let's identify the context. There's other things about the context. I forgot to click the slide here. Jeremiah 8 through 10, he's preaching to a backslidden nation. The culture. In the Bible, we have Hebrew culture, and Hebrew culture from early on when they're in Egypt, and then when they're in the early days in the land of Palestine, and then under the kings, and then under foreign invaders. I mean, Hebrew culture, the way people lived, changed over hundreds of years. There were Philistines who lived next door, and they had different culture. And then the children of Israel, the Israelites, were under Babylonian and Assyrian and Chaldean masters. Later on in the intertestamental period and in the New Testament, Greek culture was extremely prominent. Roman culture, Paul talks about barbarian culture. Barbarians were people who didn't speak Greek, and so that makes me a barbarian. The issue that was being dealt with and the context was idolatry. That's the point. And then I use the word genre in my list of things. When you're reading the Bible, you must also interpret the Bible based on what kind of books are you reading. Everybody recognizes that there are differences in different books. For example, the book of Genesis is not the same as the book of Psalms. And the book of Leviticus, and some of you reading your Bible this year died in Leviticus. You never made it out of Leviticus. Yeah. Start again and start in Matthew, okay? That's okay. Matthew is not like Leviticus. It's a different kind of a book. Jeremiah, in that chapters 8 through 10, is a very didactic passage of Scripture. He's teaching about idolatry. The book of Job is, that's where I am right now, and the book of Job is a wonderful book, but there are times that, I don't understand all that it's saying. It's a poetic book. It's not written as the book of Luke is written. It's a story, but the story part comes mostly at the beginning, and then the rest of it is some very poetic language you have to, kind of determine to wade through. And that's different than Leviticus, and it's different from Revelation. Each of these genres are different, and as you read different books of the Bible and different passages, even within books, there'll be a poem or a psalm right in the middle of a historical narrative, and we have to bear that in mind. So these golden keys help us to avoid private interpretations. That story that I mentioned about the Christmas tree, that was somebody's private interpretation. Now, avoiding private interpretations, another way of saying that I think might help you, is keep the big picture in mind. See, when I'm reading and I'm looking for some pet idea of mine, I can pick up a lot of verses to support my pet ideas. And Brother Jeff and I were talking last night, and they're out there, all kinds of pet ideas, and I'm afraid most of us probably have some. There's just things about the Bible we really like, even if nobody else agrees with us. But we really like them, so we want to look for every evidence that we can. When we're interpreting the Scripture, we want to keep the big picture in mind. And so that kind of leads us to where I want to be in the next series of our lessons, because keeping the big picture in focus helps us not to get off onto private interpretations. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Bible was written by one mind. It's not 66 books with 40 different authors that have 66 completely different stories. There's one God, and there's one plan of salvation, and there's one there's one message being given to us because there is one God behind the Bible. So we want to keep always in mind that we're not reading separate stories. We're reading God's story to us. Now, the title that we're of our passage, this lesson that we're going to begin with, is this one here: the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God. So if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if you got your Bibles open there, this is where the title comes from. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and this is where one of the great divisions in biblical interpretation occurs. Not specifically in this verse, but the verse sets up the divisions that often confuse people. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. Give none offense, Paul says, to the people in Corinth. So who's speaking? Paul. Who's he speaking to? The people in Corinth. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. So Paul is saying there are three groups of people here that we need to be dealing with. Now, the Corinthians were by and large Gentiles. Now, what is a Gentile? We use that. We read the Bible all the time. We're always talking about the Gentiles. So we know they're not Jews, right? There's the Jews and the Gentiles. Well, then Paul says, but there's the church of God. Now, the word Gentile in the New Testament is and translated Gentiles, this is a word that means you're not a Jew. And so I don't know if we have anybody here who's Jewish by background or by genetics, but probably most of us here, then that makes us Gentiles. But maybe an easier word for us to understand is the word nations, because ethnos is the word that's translated Gentiles. And you've all heard of ethnic groups, national origin, okay? And you can go to, you know, genealogy.com and you can find out, you know, that you're 3% polywog and, you know, and 99% European or whatever. But that's the nation that you come from. Well, here, this picture here. In the Bible, there are three groups of people. And as you read the Bible, you always need to make sure who you're talking about. Because the Bible, the Jews, the nations who are, and in this case, because they're distinct from the church, we're talking about people who are unsaved, people who are not believers. They're not part of God's church. They're not Jewish by nationality. They're just the rest of us, the nations. So here's our beginning of this discussion. The Jews. How important are the Jews? There is an idea out there that, yes, the Jews are important. Of course, a lot of things were written about the Jews. But in the final analysis, the Jews don't matter. We're all in the church now. Everything that's said about the Jews in the Old Testament really refers now to the church, okay? And so there's this amalgamation of the two groups in one, which is the church. And, you know, there's an amount of truth of that. In Ephesians, when we had the lesson, the series of lessons on the church, the Bible says that now in Christ, the wall between the Jewish people and the non-Jewish nations has been broken down so that we can be one in church, in the church, which is in Jesus Christ. Absolutely true. But that doesn't mean that now the Jews don't matter anymore, that now all the promises made to the Jews aren't to be fulfilled. So three things written on there. The Jews occupy a special position in the plan of God. Number two, much of the Bible is written directly to Israel. You don't have to go far to figure that out. The promises of God to Israel are generally, and this is my summary here, the promises that God made to Israel are generally related to life here on earth. Now, I can prove all of that to you, but probably it's going to happen next week. But here's the summary of it. God made an everlasting covenant with Abraham and confirmed to him all his promises to him and to his descendants, okay? And we're going to see in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 17, and then Genesis chapter 15 as well, which is not listed up there, that God has made promises to Abraham that are unconditional. They cannot be broken. These promises that God has made to Israel will be fulfilled. Now, so we have Bible-believing people who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, who believe in salvation by grace. They believe in two ordinances. They believe all of the basic doctrines that we believe. They are our brothers in Christ. They are not heretics. They are not false teachers. They're our brothers. And you probably listen to some of them on the radio or on podcasts, and they're wonderful Bible teachers. They can be a blessing to your life. And we love them. They write great books. But there's still this idea that, and we come to this because we just finished the book of Revelation, that the book of Revelation isn't really about future history in itself. Remember we talked about that theory that everything was essentially fulfilled back in 70 AD. And so the book of Revelation is more history and then just spiritual encouragement than anything else. And they say to us, well, why would you believe it's future? Well, we believe it's future because of these promises made to Abraham and the nation of Israel, as well as others. Okay, so that's where we're going to stop today. But the point is this, God's promises are everlasting and immutable. And that encourages me because he tells me that I am saved by an immutable, everlasting covenant. This word covenant is so important. The Bible is made up of covenants, that promises that God made to us and to his chosen people, Israel. All right? Thank you, Lord, for this everlasting word that you have given us and we hold in our hands today. May we live for you and love you and serve you and understand your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right.